Just a few minutes looking at God's Word and letting Him speak to us. One of the most amazing things, well, we live in an amazing world, and the longer I live and the more things I see, the more in awe of God's creation we become. We just really live in an amazing world, and we see the seasons come and go, and you watch the rains come, and the grass grows. It's amazing. My lawn was just brown and pretty much dead because we hadn't had rain for, I don't know, a couple weeks or something. And you look at it and you think, okay, there's a bunch of dead grass there. And then it rains a little bit and all of it turns green. And it's like, wow, that's pretty cool. And we're surrounded by stuff like that that we oftentimes don't see or don't pay attention to. But it really is part of this amazing world that God created. But you know what's even more amazing than that? And I mean this with all my heart, is that the God who made this world, the God who made you and me, He speaks to us. He knows you, He knows me, and He talks to us. He interacts with us. He does it all kinds of ways, but it starts here in the Bible. This God has written this book, and He's filled it with His Spirit, and when we read it, it's the beginning of us hearing God, and we can be communicated to by God. We can communicate with God. That's an incredible thing, and so we're going to spend some time this morning opening up the Bible, hopefully letting God speak to us. What we've been doing this summer is we've been walking through the book of Acts. Here at Cedar Creek, we always will take one, you know, the full from Memorial Day to Labor Day. That's the traditional, you know, upper Midwest summer. We don't get much of it, and so we get it between those things, and it's 15 weeks this year, in case you're curious. 15 weeks worth of summer is all we get. But we've been walking through the book of Acts and just kind of slowly working our way through. And what the book of Acts is it's the story of how the church began and then how it grew and how it functioned. And we live in a time where the church has always been. You know, all of us have grown up and there's always been a church somewhere. We may or may not have gone to it, but there's always a church in town or a church down the road or a church in the country. Church is something that has been around for as long as any of us have been around. There was a time when that wasn't true. There was a time when there was no church as we know it. And the book of Acts is the story of how the church, kind of what we see as a church, how it was born, and then how God caused it to grow. And so we can learn all kinds of things as we walk through the book of Acts. And one of the things we can learn is, well, how do we as a church now function? How do I as an individual function in this world? Because the world that we live in, even though there's a lot of differences between the world we live in right now and the world, you know, 2,000 years ago where the church, where the book of Acts, when these events were happening, in many ways, the world is different now. In many ways, it's exactly the same. People are just the same. Our desires, our hungers, our struggles, all of that is the same. God's plan, God's interaction, God's desire, what God is doing in the world is just the same. So we can learn now by reading about what God did then. And that's the whole point of this series. We're looking at what God did then, how those people interacted, how the church functioned, and then bringing it forward to saying, okay, here we are now in August, whatever it is, 6th, 5th, I don't even know, 2018, how do we function? How does this church, this part of God's church function? So that's what we've been up to here this summer, and we are slowly winding our way through, and we've got, I think, another month left of it. So where we are today is in Acts chapter 16. So if you have a Bible, you might want to open it up, because here's what we're going to do. Let me just tell you kind of how we're going to go about this today. We're going to read through a story here in the book of Acts, and kind of to catch you up, where we are right now is the church started in Jerusalem. There were things happening there. God was moving, working in people's hearts. The church grew in Jerusalem. There was a crisis, a great persecution broke out against the church, and it scattered to kind of the known world. And the church people, the people that were in the church there in Jerusalem, kind of got chased out of town to all these different parts of the kind of civilized world. And then many years went by, and those little churches that started where these people went, they began to grow. Well, now it's many years later, and these churches are beginning to reach out to kind of try to influence the world around them. And so there's a guy named Paul that has been sent out from the church in Antioch, which is another town. And so there was a church that was formed there in Antioch, and Paul was part of that church. And he's been sent out to go and tell people about Jesus. And so he's been doing that. So we've been following Paul as he's kind of going around the known world doing that. So where we are right now is in Acts chapter 16. We're going to see some of the events that happened there. And we're calling this series, the Book of Acts, the Church in Action. And every week, there's some specific thing that we're seeing in action. And today, it's deliverance. Deliverance in action. And we're going to look at this story, just kind of read it quickly, make some comments about it, and then we're going to take a step back when we're done reading the story, and we're going to say, all right, what can we learn from this? What are some things that God might be saying to you and I as we go through this, okay? So if you have a Bible, you can open up to the Book of Acts. If you don't, that's fine. I will read this. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And I'll read a few verses, we'll stop and make a few comments, read a few more, okay? So here we go. I'm reading out of the New International Version, by the way. So Acts 16:6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of, okay, I forgot to say this. I did this on Friday, and I butchered every one of these place names. And I said to myself, before Sunday, I got to learn what those are. And I didn't. So I'm going to butcher them again. I apologize. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia, I do believe, in Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Okay, so there, Paul and his companions are they had been sent by the church. They felt God calling them to go out and to share the gospel. Tell people, you know what? God loves you, but you're separated from God because of your sins. But God loves us so much that he sent his son. God came down. This man, Jesus, he was God himself. He lived a perfect life, and he died to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And Paul and his companions are just going throughout the world telling people that you can have a relationship with God again. When you were separated from God because of your sins, God, in his justice and his mercy, gave you a payment. He paid the penalty for your sins. And if you will accept that, you can come back into a relationship with God. That's what they're doing. They've been going out and doing that. And they've been traveling all around the kind of civilized world doing that. So here we see that's what they're doing. But it's interesting here in that part we just read, it said we wanted to go here, but what did it say? Well, the Spirit of God wouldn't let us. We were kind of stopped from going there. And then we tried to go here, but the Spirit of God wouldn't let us go there either. We're kind of stopped from going there as well. And then weren't kind of sure what to do, but then we really felt like God gave us a vision. Go to this place called Macedonia. So what do we see here? That they're going out, doing the thing that God asked them to do, but God is kind of funneling them in. God is kind of directing them. We try to go here. Nope, God says not there. Try to go here. God says, nope, not quite there. Oh, go there. It's kind of like, you know, when you were little and you were bowling and they put the big bumpers in the gutters. I love that because I'm not a good bowler. But what happens is you throw the ball and it kind of bounces here and bounces there and it can't go off too far and it eventually gets to where it wants to go. That's kind of what happened here. Paul and his companions, God is just kind of bouncing them down, not here, not here, go there. They've been directed to go to this place that Macedonia is a region and Philippi is kind of the major city in that region. So God has directed them. He sent them there. Specifically. Okay, let's keep reading. Tommy, I didn't tell you, by the way. You can just kind of bounce through these verses as we go. I'm going to pick up here verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she persuaded us. So what do we see next? God directed them to this place, and then God does something. I love that. It says that, hey, Paul and his companions did what they'd done in every place. They told them the good news about Jesus. But then something happened that Paul and his companions couldn't do. It says that God opened her heart. This woman responded to God. And God did a work that Paul and his buddies couldn't do. They were messengers, but only God could speak to a person's heart. That's an incredible thing, to watch God change a soul. You know, many of us can remember when that happened with us. I can remember when that happened with me. As a young man in college, I had, you know, people had told me that Jesus had died for my sins many times. I'd grown up in the church and I'd heard that, but it kind of skipped off my head or bounced off or something hadn't clicked. And then I was in college and people just kind of kept coming and telling me, you know what, Rob, you're a sinner. And I knew that. I didn't doubt that at all. And your relationship with God isn't right. And I knew that. I didn't doubt that at all. And they said, Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins. And it just didn't click. But then one day it did. And I couldn't tell you what it was other than God opened my heart and I responded to the message. And I accepted Christ and I got saved and I became right with God and I was adopted back into God's family. And many of us can think back to when that happened with us, and that happened here. God worked. God did something that only God can do. That's an amazing thing. So God sent him to Philippi. He began to work. But then, as we keep going, we see something happen that kind of happened all the time. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Paul and his companions were trying to work in this world for the next one. And we talk about that so much here in the book of Acts, and we talk about that a lot here at Cedar Creek, how we live in this world right now, but someday we're going to leave this world and there's another kingdom. God created this world to be perfect. He created us to see him, to interact with him right here in a perfect way, but then sin entered the world. Adam and Eve sinned, and all of us have sinned, and because of that sin, we were removed from God, and the world and everything we see, as amazing as it is, this is still kind of a cursed place because it's slowly dying. And this world and this kingdom is passing away. But God's kingdom, there's another one that's going to last forever. And Paul and his companions, and so much of what God is doing through the church, what he was doing then, what he's doing now, is helping people in this world recognize that there's a world to come. But those two worlds, when they come into connection with each other, often they clash. They clash, they clash, they clash. And we see that here, that Paul and his companions are talking about the next world, but this world got mixed up in it. Hey, these guys are telling you about something that's somewhere else. And it was troubling. We don't know exactly why, what all this was about, but for several days, this girl who had a spirit in her that could predict the future was following these guys around, and it was disturbing to Paul. It was maybe disturbing, and so we see this world clashing with what God was trying to do, and that will always happen. We talked about this as we've walked through the book of Acts. We've seen that God's kingdom oftentimes is at odds with the world that we live in, or maybe the better way to say it is the world that we live in is at odds with God's kingdom. And so we see that happening here. These two worlds are starting to collide. And when they collide, there is a reaction. It's kind of like when you were, you know, a kid. I had a guy in high school who heard that if you put, is it pure sodium, if you put it in water, is that the bad part? He heard that, so he went and got himself a bunch of pure sodium and threw it in the toilet, and it exploded. That's kind of what happened here. These two worlds combined, and there was an explosion. And we see a very, very, very violent reaction when God's kingdom intersected with this world. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. We've talked about this several weeks ago, how one of the things that happens is if you desire to live a godly life, Jesus says you will be persecuted. And this whole idea of persecution, we don't think about that a whole lot here in the world we live in because we've been protected from it, honestly, in very many ways. But here we see that comes true. If you are trying to live a godly life, there is going to be persecution. And here the persecution was violent. They were drug before the judges. They were stripped on the spot, beaten, thrown into jail, fastened with stocks, their hands and their feet locked in place in the inner cells. No light. This was an archaic, draconic kind of punishment just instantly meted out upon them. Violent, brutal, and ugly pushback. Why? What was it they'd done? Well, they were telling people how to interact with God. That was their great crime, but that's what happens. When God's kingdom, when our world begins to be faced with God's kingdom, very often there's this violent pushback and anger, and that's what happened to these guys. So Paul and Silas are in a situation where they're in trouble. They have been arrested, they have been beaten, they've been thrown into jail. They have no rights, they have no lawyer, they are completely at the mercy of people who apparently are exceedingly angry with them. So they're in a bad, bad situation. But then God did something. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." God did an amazing thing. They're locked in jail, and there's this earthquake. Now, normally, I've never been in an earthquake, but I've seen pictures, you know, and when you see a picture of an earthquake, what happens? If it's a really bad earthquake, buildings fall down, and there's just kind of mass general destruction. This was kind of an interesting earthquake. It says there was this huge earthquake, but the building didn't fall down. All the doors flew open, and the locks came off of their hands. This was a very pinpoint earthquake. I'm not quite sure how that worked, but it was not your normal earthquake, but it was clearly a supernatural thing where everything is shaking, and instead of the building falling down, the doors flew open and the chains fell off their wrists. So what does that mean? They're free. They can get up. The doors are open. I have no chains. Go. Run. And the jailer thought that that's exactly what happened. He woke up and he saw the doors were open. And he saw these chains on the floor, and he assumed, what? Well, they all ran away, right? That's a natural assumption. So it says he drew his sword to kill himself. And the reason was that back then, it was often the case that if you were charged to guard prisoners, if they escaped, it was your life for theirs. So he was afraid, I suspect, that when it was discovered that all these prisoners had escaped, he was going to be executed. And so he was going to kill himself to do it. Paul said, no, don't. We're all here. So God did a miracle, something only he could do. Paul and Silas, they're locked in jail. The doors are shut. There's guards out front. They can't get out. God did an amazing thing. He shook the doors and they opened. He shook the chains and they came off. He made the jailer so afraid. The jailer wasn't even looking for them. He was trying to get himself out of the way. The door was wide open for these guys to escape. Everything that had locked them in, God has delivered them. It's wide open. You're free to go in a way that only God could do. There's no way Paul and Silas could have made this happen. So then what happened? We'll finish up our story here with the last few verses. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I read that so poorly. Understand what just happened there. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. It comes full circle. What do we see happening here? God is working again in people's lives. People's lives are changing. And we see the result of God's deliverance is what? Paul and Silas are free, but people's lives are being changed. Now, God's deliverance was not just, okay, guys, run. Okay, guys, save yourself. Okay, I did this amazing thing, and I'm going to use that amazing thing to influence this person. And God's work is happening. Once again, we see what? Okay, in this world, if all Paul and Silas were worried about was this world, what would they have done? I'm going to run. Because in this world, I'm in trouble. And if I stick around here, tomorrow I'm going to be in trouble again. God has opened the doors. If all I'm worried about is here, I'm leaving. Well, they were bringing something else. And they said, this man came to him and said, wait a minute. There's something here. What must I do to be saved? God obviously did something. How can I respond to God? And they didn't run. They stopped. And they let God use them again. There was a God working here in the middle of this deliverance. So, that's the story. Paul and Silas got themselves into a situation. They were obeying God. God directed them to a place. They were doing what God asked them to do. Things went badly. It started off well, but then it went badly. And people were angry, and there was a violent reaction against them. And they were taken, and they were beaten, and they were thrown into jail. And then God opened the doors. God delivered them. But then he kept doing his work. So what can we learn from this story? What do we see here for you and I? I haven't been thrown in jail. Most of us, you know, the actual events that happened here perhaps may or may not happen to us. But still, what can we learn here as individuals and as a church? What are things we can take away from the stories? Well, I can think of some, and you can probably think of others. And I would encourage you to just, chew on this story, let God speak to you. But here are some things that I take away from this. Here's the first thing that I take away from this, and that's this, that God leads us into situations that require deliverance. Sometimes we need to be delivered because of our own mistakes or our own foolishness or our own something. Sometimes we need to be delivered because of the actions of the people around us. I have a car I got this warning light that said, transmission malfunction. Okay, that's probably not good. And I could tell the transmission wasn't working the way that it was supposed to. But I was driving home from La Crosse when this happened, and I got all the way home with it. Oh, that's good. But then I thought I'd push my luck a little bit, and I thought, well, it's probably okay. I'll drive the car into town the next day. And that wasn't a good idea because I'm driving my car into town and my transmission malfunction, whatever it is malfunctioning in a greater and greater way. And I ended up on the side of the road with a malfunctioning transmission and no phone. I needed deliverance because of my own foolishness. I mean, that's a situation, and we've all been there, where we've done something, put ourselves in a situation where I need help because of what I did. It's not what happened here with Paul and Silas, and it's true of us sometimes that God, by all for his own purposes and very deliberately, will walk you into a situation where you need to be delivered. That's what he did with Paul and Silas. Can't go here, can't go there. I want you to go there, and what's going to happen there in Philippi is you're going to get arrested. You're going to get thrown in jail. God knew that, I believe, ahead of time. God walked them into a situation where they had to be delivered. He's done that again and again and again. Here I put this verse in Genesis up there. That's just a story of Joseph. And if you're familiar with the story, that's just another place where God took a whole bunch of people into a situation where he knew he was going to have to deliver them. And the story here, if you remember it back in Genesis, is Israel, the nation of Israel, which in the Old Testament was kind of like God's church. It was how God was working in the world. The nation of Israel at this point was very small. It was really just a family. And a man named Jacob, who God named Israel, he had 12 sons, and his sons were now beginning to have families. And that's really what was, at this point in history, was the extent of the nation of Israel. But there's a great famine in the land, and so God took them down to Egypt. He had sent Joseph, one of Israel, one of Jacob's sons, down there years before in a remarkable way. But he had sent Joseph down there to bring the whole nation of Israel into Egypt to protect them from a famine. But then if you know the story, what happened? In Egypt, they stayed there. It grew, became a great nation, but then they became enslaved, and for 400 years they were slaves in Egypt. God did that on purpose, and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, he says, I did that on purpose. Why? So that I could deliver you. I delivered you by great, he uses the term great deliverance. I like that. There was a great deliverance. You really got delivered. It wasn't like you were, you know, stuck on the side of the road 100 yards from a gas station in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, on a sunny day. That's a little deliverance. This is a great deliverance. I'm taking an entire nation out of slavery and giving you a land of your own. He took them there on purpose to deliver them. And it's worth asking the question, why would God do that? Why would God deliberately put them, Paul and Silas, you and me, why would God put us in situations where we have to be delivered? I can think of a couple reasons. One is this. It puts God in a situation where he gets glory. And lest you think that's a bad thing, it isn't. Because God is a glorious God. God is a mighty, powerful, just God. God is magnificent in every way you can imagine. And when he gets glory, it's a good thing. If I go around trying to put myself in situations where I get glory, it's kind of ugly. It's kind of uncomfortable. Honestly, it's a little disgusting because I'm not a glorious man. God is glorious. And when he gets glory, the world works well, and God will not share his glory with another. There's this story here in Judges several years later after Joseph there, where God is going to deliver the nation of Israel again. They've gotten themselves in a bad way. They've been overcome by a nation. And so God tells this man, Gideon, I want you to deliver the nation of Israel. So Gideon gathers 32,000 men to go to war. And God says this to him. He looks at Gideon and his 32,000 men and says, yes, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel might not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. God says, you know what? I'm going to deliver you, but I'm going to do it in a way that I get the glory, not you. Gideon ended up with 300 men. Started with 32,000. God worked it down to 300 and said, now, watch this. I'm going to deliver you, but I'm going to get the glory. God will put you in a situation where you need to be delivered, and only he can do it because it will give him glory. Here's the second reason he'll do it, because it humbles you and me. And that's a good thing as well. That's a good thing as well. Because compared to God, he's glorious and I'm humble. And to get that right is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And God knows it. You see, God doesn't do this because he's on a power trip and he wants to thrust his chest out and say, you put it. It's not that at all. God knows that this is the way our lives work well. When he is king and we are his servants. You know, God uses all kinds of different pictures to describe our relationship with him. One of them is a father and a son. And that's just like we would think it. It's like Tommy and little Ruby, where he protects her and he holds her and there's love and there's tenderness. That's part of our relationship with God. God calls us friends. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants. Instead, I called you friends. And so there's that. I was out in Baltimore with a friend that I hadn't seen from college years and years and years ago. And my heart and his heart would just bond together. And it was so much fun just to sit in his kitchen across the table and to see him and talk to him and laugh. And that's part of our relationship with God. And it's good. God says we're like lovers, like a husband and wife, where there's a passion and a longing and an intimacy. But one of the facets of our relationship with God is he is the king and I am his subject. And God will put us in situations where he has to deliver us so that we can be in that relationship with him. You are the king. You are mighty and majestic and powerful and wonderful and glorious, and I honor and worship you, and I am not those things. I'm your servant. I will follow. It is good for us to be there. Psalm 51:17. I've been thinking about this verse a lot lately. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We don't like that. We don't walk around saying, you know what, today when I wake up, here's my list of things to do today. Wash the dishes, mow the lawn, break my spirit and make it contrite, read a book. I mean, we don't put that stuff on our list, do we? We don't think of broken and we don't even think that's a good thing. I'm telling you, before God Almighty, it is good for you and I to be broken and contrite. And there's a whole message in that. And we got to work through that and sort through that. Our world tells, no, 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 no. You stand up. Yes, in all kinds of ways. And God lifts us up. God builds us up. God says he bends down to make us great. But it starts, folks, it starts with, no, you are great. And I am broken and contrite. So God will put us in situations where we can practice that. That's a good thing. So God will put us into situations where we need to be delivered. That's one thing I see from this. Here's a second one. Our deliverance is often designed to bless others. Our deliverance, when God delivers us, it's often designed to bless others. Think about this. I didn't read this verse, but right after the passages that I read, it says this in Acts chapter 16. It says, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered you and Silas to be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Interesting. The next day after the earthquake, the magistrates, the guys who had beaten them, ordered them to be thrown into jail, changed their mind and said, okay, you can go now. Now, if that's all that would have happened, if there would have been no earthquake, if the chains hadn't fallen off, and they stayed in jail all that night, and the next morning the magistrates said, okay, you can go now, you could have clearly and rightly said, well, there's God's deliverance. God changed the heart of the magistrates. And God says he'll do that. The king is like water in the hand of the Lord, and he can move it wherever he wants. And so Paul and Silas might have spent the night in jail. The next morning, the magistrates say, okay, you can go now. Thank you, Lord. You delivered us. And it would have been true, but God didn't do it that way. Why? I think God did it the way he did it because that way, the earthquake, was the way that was going to influence the jailer. Not the, you know, the magistrates changing their mind, or you can go, that's just course of action. Okay, I got my paperwork, I watched you last night. Okay, now they say you can go, open the door, get out of here. Nothing would have changed. But the way God did it, the way God delivered Paul and Silas, changed a man's heart. Not for them, not for Paul and Silas. They were going to get delivered one way or another, but he did it in a way to bless someone else. So often, God's deliverance of me, God's deliverance of you, is designed not just to deliver you. It's designed to bless somebody else. We think of deliverance as, I'm in trouble, I need help, help me, God. And that's true. And God says, yes, I will do that. But you know what? I'm going to do it in a way that not only helps you, it's a blessing to someone else. It's good for us to remember that. It's good for us to remember that, that God is always working, God is always looking around, and God is always concerned about not just me, but the people around me. And I think Paul and Silas understood that. I think that's why when the chains fell off and the doors flew open, they didn't run. Because they figured, you know what, God, you're doing something here, and there's people that you want to influence. We're going to hang around and see who that is. Now, I'm guessing some on that. But I don't think that that's too far-fetched, because these guys understood God is using my life. Paul said, God is using my life to bless others. And that includes the times when I need to be delivered. So God will deliver you, but he will often do it in such a way as to bless the people around you. That's another thing I learned. Here's a third thing I learned when I look at this. God promises deliverance, but he makes no guarantees about timing or method. God promises deliverance so often, but he doesn't promise us how it's going to happen or when. And just really, really briefly, in Habakkuk, I'll tell this story very, very quickly and finish up with one more point. In Habakkuk was a guy who was looking at the nation of Israel, and it had turned away from God. It had become just an ugly place, and it was God's kingdom, God's nation, God's chosen people, and they turned away from God. And Habakkuk, his heart was breaking, and he's crying out to God, Lord, change this situation. Help us as a nation be different. Help us as a nation turn back to you. He's crying out to God, asking him to do it. And so God promises, you know what, I'm going to do it. That's what he says. Look among the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Habakkuk is asking God to change things, to deliver the nation of Israel. God says, yes, I'm going to do it. But then he tells Habakkuk how. Here's how I'm going to do it. Here's how I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to send a ruthless, brutal nation in to the nation of Israel. I'm going to wipe out many of you, those who don't get killed and survive. I'm going to take you into captivity for 70 years. And Habakkuk says in verse 13, oh, what? No, what? No. The way he says, God, you can't do this. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up more righteous than themselves? God says, yes, I'm going to deliver you, but I'm going to do it this way. And Habakkuk said, no. It almost seemed to Habakkuk like the deliverance was worse than the not deliverance. But God says, I will deliver you. He made a promise, but God makes no guarantees, ladies and gentlemen, about how and when. And very often the how and the when, because God wants us to be humble, because God wants to bless someone else, will not be the quick, easy deliverance that we would prefer. Very often, God's deliverance is something different. I want to make one more very quick point. One more thing that I think about when I think about this story. And it's this. Paul and Silas lived their life in such a way that they had to be delivered. And I want to live my life that way. I want to live my life now. In Eau Claire in 2018. I want to live my life in such a way that I have to be delivered. I do not want to play it safe. And we can. We can play it safe, or we can choose to live our life and say, Lord, you take me out there where I need to be delivered. Take me out there, put me in a situation where if you don't come through, I'm in trouble. That's how I want to live my life. And I'm going to finish by reading just a few verses in Psalm 107 that catch this, I think. It talks about the choices we have to stay on the shore, to stay where it's safe, or to go out on the sea. I'll read this and I'll pray and we'll be done. Others went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired havens. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. I want to live my life where I see the storm, and then I see God deliver. And I pray that you live your life that way, because I think that's what God asks us to do. What that looks like for you, I don't know. What the storm, what the trials, what the things that God is going to deliver you from are, I don't know. But I believe God wants us to live our lives in such a way that we need to be delivered. And by his grace, we can. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the God today that you were back then. You haven't changed. Your desire, your strength, your power, your mighty working, your glory, your majesty, your love. The things you do here on this earth, they haven't changed now from 2,000 years ago when Paul and Silas were following you. Lord, make us men and women that follow you right now. Because you're still working, you're still moving, you're still going out on the sea. You're still calling us to follow you out onto the waters. Help us to be men and women who take your hand, and we're afraid, and we're weak, and we're unsure, but we can take your hand, and we can follow you. And we can see your mighty works, Lord. I just pray that we'd be a church that does that, and we'd be people who do that. In Jesus' name, amen.